someone asked me why I tell so many horrible illustrations. And I know it may seem that I just like dark and depressing stories, but there really is a method to my sadness. I think it's relatively easy to convince people that there's evil in the world. I think that's relatively easy. There's never a lack of violence. There's never a lack of atrocities. There's never a shortage of abuse, hatred, crime. You'll never wake up one morning and to find that for once, hey, it was a peaceful day around the globe. It was honest to goodness, a real peaceful day. That won't even happen. Not even on Christmas Day. But this is where it gets increasingly tougher to explain to people. It gets tougher to explain and to tell people that the remote examples of evil that you give them are really not that distant at all. It becomes tougher to tell people that the actions of the serial killer live in the heart of someone who just walked a 5K for breast cancer. It gets tougher to explain that to somebody. The true axis of evil, its two poles, go right through the center of all of our hearts. So I'm sorry I have to do this to you, but there are some more horrible stories coming your way. The Roman poet Decimus Juvenal, he wrote these words. He said, "No one ever suddenly became depraved." That's the Roman poet Juvenal. Walter Mattner, he was a police secretary in Vienna. He was in Belarus in October of 1941, where 2,272 Jews were shot to death in Mogilyov. It's a little city in Mogilyov, or a borough, rather. And he later wrote this to his wife. This is Walter Mattner, the police secretary. He wrote this to his wife. "My hand was shaking a bit with the first cars. By the 10th car, I was aiming calmly and shooting dependably at many women, children, and babies. Bearing in mind that I have two babies at home, and I knew that they would suffer exactly the same treatment, if not 10 times as bad, at the hands of these hordes." Ordinary people doing extraordinary acts of evil. In 1864, in the Colorado Territory of the United States, there was a former Methodist minister, Colonel John Milton Shivington. Well, Colonel Shivington ordered his men to destroy an Indian village. One of his men writes down that Colonel Shivington said this. He said, "Kill and scalp all, little and big. Nits make lice." During the 7 hours of the attack, a six-year-old bearing a white flag was shot dead on the spot. Bodies were mutilated, babies clubbed to death, brains knocked out. The perpetrators were 700 American soldiers who killed 500 non-combatant Southern Cheyenne and Arapaho Indians. James Waller recently wrote a book, and his book is entitled Becoming Evil: How Ordinary People Commit Genocide and Mass Killings. And he was recently interviewed, and he made this comment. He said, "Civilization is the thinnest of veneers. Ordinary people take part in the most despicable acts of humanity." Jan Gross has a book, a little book, entitled Neighbors. And it's about a small village in Poland named Jedwabne. And in this small village of Jedwabne, half of the village was Catholic, half of the village were Jewish. And the Catholic half killed the Jewish half simply because they were given permission to do so. Not ordered, just given permission. In another book, The Rape of Nanking, Iris Chang kind of echoes what James Waller said, and she has this quote. She says, "Civilization is tissue thin." Now, like I said, I can convince believer and unbeliever alike about man's capacity for great evil. I can do that. I convince, whether you're a Christian or not Christian, I can convince you that man is capable of some horrible things. But this is where it gets tough. Can I make the nicest and the noblest and the best understand too that they are simply filled? They're simply filled with the same evil, even when they do and say the nicest things. Can I convince that person? Now that begins to offend people. It really does. That's where you begin to offend people. Because what do you say to the person who's just the downright Boy Scout? What do you say to the person who's been tireless in avoiding evil? Actually, nice work there, person. But you're the same as guy over here who didn't even care. What do you say to the chosen people of God? Aren't they just a little bit better than everyone else? The chosen people of God? From Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Our Father, we ask you this morning to reveal to us your word. As you peel back our tissue-thin veneer of righteousness, fake righteousness, Father, may we be consumed with two things: great shame with ourselves and great confidence in Christ. Do this by your power, we pray. Amen. Last week, our passage in Matthew, it talks about Jesus coming to save sinners. And actually, Jesus doesn't come to save anybody but sinners. So you've got to, that's a prerequisite. No, for you to be saved by Christ, you have to be a sinner. He doesn't save anybody else. Now, this week, my job is to convince you that you're a sinner. You're not just someone that's guilty of looking at porn. You're not just someone guilty of gossip. You're not just someone guilty of impatience and hatred. You're not just someone who can point to some really bad instances and ugly examples of sinfulness. Not just that. No. You and I are people who are thoroughly and pervasively consumed with selfishness. I have to convince you that without your super crazy, I call it the glamorous Christian testimony of sex, drugs, and alcohol, even without a testimony like that and prison time, that you, your heart produces evil of every kind. I have to convince you of that this morning. So you could say this to the person who has the super crazy testimony, the super glamorous Christian testimony: I'm going to convince you that every time you recount all your misdeeds of how horrible you were, I'm going to convince you that you are consumed with pride because you think you've identified the worst of it and you haven't even been able to scratch the surface of your sin. Now, to the person who's followed all the rules and stayed out of trouble and has always been sincere and is very virginal and has been dedicated to avoiding evil at all costs, I'm going to convince you that your niceness and sweetness has masked hatred, bitterness, and self-righteousness. So I'm going to convince both of you. Well, that's my job, what I want to do. I put some propositions on page 7 in your bulletin. I might have been around my 4-year-old too much when I wrote these propositions. They come across rather simple, but simple's good for me. Number one, this might not build your self-esteem or seem like the encouragement that you were looking for today, but you're a bad person. And all of us are all bad. Of course, your bad days are very bad, but your very best days are very bad too. How bad is it? Worse than very bad. And you really have no excuse at all. Discouraged, frustrated, and incensed with your bad self? Good. Grace has begun. When Paul begins Romans, he describes the sinfulness of all mankind. This is in Romans chapter 1. And he shows how God's wrath is against all kinds of sin. So from the middle of chapter 1 of Romans, I know we're in chapter 3, but I'm talking about chapter 1 now. In the middle of chapter 1 of Romans to the end of Romans chapter 1, Paul describes all of humanity. So let me give you an excerpt of how Paul describes all of humanity. Gossips, slanderers, haters, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, evil geniuses, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. This is how Paul describes all of humanity. And he's right. Now, he recognizes that a lot of his audience would be probably well-versed in Judaism. Okay? And so he forecasts what they'll have. They'll have these little tiny objections that these people versed in Judaism in chapter 3. And he begins to see the questions that they're going to bring up. And he sees where they're going to lay claim to just a smidgen of righteousness, just a slice, just the smallest slice of righteousness, because the people of God, Jews, will think this: yes, we're sinful people, we realize that, but we're God's chosen. We're God's chosen. We're the people of God. We're the people of God's covenant. So we just have it just a little bit better. That's our smidgen of righteousness. I know we're sinful. I know we're guilty of indiscretions at times, but we're just a hair cut better. It reminds me of the G.K. Chesterton quote, and he says this: "We're all worms, but I do believe I am a glow worm." I talk to people and they'll say things like this. They'll say, I know I'm bad and all. I know I've got my issues, but I would never do that. And they point out someone else's junk. So Paul comes to Romans 3 and he has to re-explain the depravity of man, because he's already said, look, all humans are depraved. I've just explained it to you in chapter 1. But now he's specifically talking about the people of God. He's talking to the quote-unquote best. And he says, okay, if you think you're the best, quote unquote, let me show you how you are. Let me review for you, people of God, people who think they might have a slight advantage. I'm not talking about distant heathens. I'm not talking about Nazi illustrations, which I know I have a lot of them. I'm not talking about Rwanda. I'm not talking about the distant Darfur. I'm talking to you, synagogue-going, upstanding, rule-following, fine pieces and examples of citizenry. I'm talking to those people. It's not distant. I'm just talking to you, synagogue-going person. So how does he describe them? Verses 10 through 19. None is righteous. They're not even righteous. None is righteous. I've met some nice people. I know you have too. I've met nice people. You've met nice people. I've met some very sweet people. I really have. I've met some generous people. I've met honest people. But I have yet to meet a truly good person. So do you. You have yet to meet a truly good person. I have yet to meet a truly righteous person. None is righteous. So Paul begins to give this comprehensive theology from the Psalms and others. So he pieces together Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Then he goes to Psalm 5. And then he goes to Psalm 40. And then he pulls from Proverbs 1. Then he cites Isaiah 59. Then he goes back to Psalm 36. And he just pieces together all these little tidbit quotes from these Psalms, Isaiah, and Proverbs. So verses 11 through 18 are just a chain of quotations. And this is not a maverick idea of Paul's. No, he's saying, look, I see this all throughout the Old Testament. I see this all throughout. I'm not just making this up. This isn't my idea. I'm quoting to you all of these pieces of scripture. None is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks God. No one does good. Verse 12. Not even one. Now, this is highly offensive. This is highly offensive because, and this is not to the blatant losers, because blatant losers know they've messed up. This is highly offensive to people who have done some pretty good stuff. If T. Boone Pickens donates $165 million to Oklahoma State, that seems pretty good to me. That's 165 million reasons of goodness. That's pretty good. If I see a picture of a selfless aid worker feeding a malnourished child tenderly and compassionately, and she's been there for 6 years, she's not just a celebrity for a photo op, that seems pretty good to me. When I see droves of people descend on New Orleans to help people pick up the pieces, that seems pretty good to me. And so this is where it gets really, really offensive, is that you don't tell people who do good things that no one does good. You don't tell that to people who do good things that no one does good. Well, that's my unpopular mission this morning. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. I know of a young man in this church who fits that description. Silence. He'll tell people all sorts of crazy things. A little guy in this church, I've asked him to say sorry to people, and he says, I'm not sorry. I've told him that we need to be nice to people. He says, chop off your head, he says. I will sword you. I will gun you. You will die, he says. I'm talking about Anderson, my 2-year-old. He doesn't even have the ammo yet, but he has the heart for it. He has the heart for it. My kids were watching a video recently. And this is it's a sweet evangelical Christian video. But they figured out through the context that slowpoke is a derogatory term. So in my house, this is venom. I'm right, you're wrong. Slowpoke. That's like the height of curses in my house. Now, they'll pick up additional language further on down the line. But for right now, it's the same. It comes from the same heart. They've got the family disease, Marcy Playground would sing. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, as Paul would say in verse 14. Verse 15, feet are quick to shed blood. Verse 16, everything we touch turns to ruin and misery. Human solutions always end up getting botched. Every noble humanitarian organization has gotten bogged down with ambition, pride, selfishness, notoriety. The brotherhood of man, as John Lennon talked about, the brotherhood of man never seems to work out. The snake always ends up eating his tail. Now remember, Paul's aim is at the historic people of God in Romans 3. This is what they were able to produce. This is the result of their best. This is the result of their labors. This is what they could come up with on their best day. Because verses 11 through 18 doesn't describe the psychotic. It doesn't describe the deranged. It doesn't describe the retarded or the ill or the violently conditioned like Clockwork Orange. It doesn't describe those people. It describes ordinary people. It describes ordinary Joe Schmo, middle of the road people. This is describing those who know better. This is describing those who have had access to the knowledge of God. These are those who have had his law. These are those who are under his law, to use a Paul-like term. He's describing those who had the promises of God. He's describing those that knew the stories of his faithfulness. These are those that knew about Abraham. These are people who could describe Yahweh to you. These are people who could tell you about David. These are people who had memorized the Hallel songs and sung them as a family. These are people who observed the Passover. He's talking about these people in verses 11 through 18. Verse 17, he says, these people are violent. The way of peace they have not known. I couldn't stand that movie, 310 to Yuma. Why? Because it was violent? No, that's not why I didn't like it. You have this criminal, Russell Crowe. He's a despicable, hardened man, hardened criminal. And the whole movie is spent trying to find that shred of nobility and goodness within that hardened criminal. And they find it, of course. And finally, he's capable of an honorable, noble, sacrificial act. And he finally taps into the intrinsic goodness that's in within all of us. But it doesn't ring true to me. It comes across as false. It comes across as cheesy. It comes across as grossly sentimental. Iris Chang, I quoted her before. She wrote the book, The Rape of Nanking. Struggles all throughout her book to understand evil and depravity of humanity. So she said that quote earlier, civilization is tissue thin. Then in the following paragraph, right after she says this, she says, she's talking about these Japanese soldiers. And she writes, these young Japanese soldiers had been severely taught to suppress their better natures. She's having a hard time. She can't reconcile it. Why? Why can't she admit that there's a flaw in all of humanity? Because Iris Chang, this is why she cannot bring herself to say all of humanity is depraved. Because if she admits that, then she has to say that she is filled with depravity and evil of every kind. And Iris Chang cannot bring herself to come to that conclusion. Verse 18, there is no fear of God. You'll get triumphant humanistic statements like this. We have nothing to fear but fear itself. God is to be feared. And yet we don't fear God. There's this essay by Douglas Jones. And he attempts to remind his readers that God is pleased when the lion tears into the flesh of the gazelle because he created the lion and he loves the lion. But he's also the God of the deer. He's the God that's fierce and loves the sound of the battle trumpet. That's a God to be feared. But a God that is to be feared can't be really controlled by us. So we'll take a milquetoast, gentle God. Give me some sunsets. Tell me of his beauty. But stay away from a God who created the great white shark that tears flesh with ease. Stay away from the God who creates the falcon and tears into the cute little bunny. Don't tell me about that God. In summary, verses 11 through 18 is really the best example, the best examples of humanity that are described in unflattering terms. Now, Paul has a similar argument in Philippians chapter 3, except this time in Philippians chapter 3, it's all about Paul. It's a personal example of this. He goes, look, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel. I am of the people of God. I'm a Jew. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, the kingly tribe. Saul came from that tribe. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. If you want to talk about law following, I'm a Pharisee, people. We go one step further than the law requires. If you want enthusiasm, if you want zeal, I'm a persecutor of the church. I've killed people in the name of God. Trump that one. If you want righteousness under the law, I'm perfect. I've kept the law perfectly. You cannot find a crack in my armor. And what does Paul say in Philippians 3? He says it's dung, it's feces. Philippians 3:8. Righteousness of my own, my own following of rules, it's waste. So what's the point again? And we get to it in verses 19 through 20. The whole point is to shut everybody up. The whole point is to shut everybody. No one has any excuse. Stop trying to show me your good deeds. Big deal. I'm not impressed. Be quiet. Stop moving your mouth. You're trying to come up with all these excuses why we should love you and like you. No one has a claim to grace or mercy on their own. No one, not even those who knew and followed the law, they can't even claim anything. From whatever angle you look at man, he stinks. If you show the worst, he stinks. If you come up with the best examples of humanity, it stinks in comparison to the holiness and the perfection of God. It may very well look relatively good. I realize that. But you put it side by side with God, and it's offensive. It's waste. Verse 20. No deed by any human will justify them. No act will ever produce innocence. No exertion will cover up the stench. No amount of nice rule following will make you right with God. Every last person is very bad and consumed with badness. Okay, Tim, thanks for your great encouragement there, Hellfire. I've got better things to do with my time than to tell me that I stink. How about a little self-esteem building? How about being positive for once, Tim? I could use a shot in the arm right now. Do you know what I'm going through? Thanks for kicking me while I'm down, preacher man. But this is it. You and I can't appreciate the righteousness of Christ if you've never met yourself deeply. And today there's someone I'd like you to meet, and it's yourself. And it's not your inner winner. If you can't find yourself in verses 11 through 18, then you can't know the grace of God. Because Jesus only loves sinners. If you can only find other people in verses 11 through 18, you can't know the grace of God. Because Jesus loves sinners. If you think you have to go and sin some more this afternoon or this week to reach the magnitude of verses 11 through 18, you don't understand the gospel of God. By yourself, without the glamorous Christian testimony of sex, drugs, alcohol, and prison time, you are verses 11 through 18. And guess what? Jesus loves sinners. He came to justify sinners. He came to make sinners whole. The work of Christ makes sinners righteous. Jesus loves sinners. The first part of the gospel is that you come to desperation with yourself. Meet yourself for the first time and be disgusted at meeting yourself. With you being and doing good because Jesus loves sinners. He didn't come to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. In this book, A Nervous Splendor, it's by Frederick Morton. He writes of the account of Franz Joseph I. He has a son, Prince Rudolf, who committed suicide with his mistress. And so Frederick Morton tells the story and the events surrounding the funeral procession. And I'll read that excerpt now. As the bells tolled, the torches flared. The hussars' horses pranced. The august procession halted before the small plain church of the Capuchins. Karl Count Bombels, Rudolf's first Lord Chamberlain, disembarked from his carriage. With a golden staff, he knocked against the simple portal. The dialogue began, ancient and brief. "Who is it?" a friar demanded from inside. "His most serene and imperial royal highness, the Archduke Crown Prince Rudolf of Habsburg." "We know him not." The door remained closed. Again, the golden staff knocked. "Who is there?" "The Crown Prince Rudolf." "We know him not." The door remained closed. Once more, the golden staff must knock. "Who is there?" your brother, Rudolph, a poor sinner. The door opened. It admitted the coffin, which black-clad lackeys had lifted from the hearse, and the emperor entered after it. Let's pray. Our Father, we're wicked, we're evil, and we are born in sin. And it is offensive to me and my heart that wants to manufacture good so that you will like me. Father, forgive me of falseness. Reveal to us our sin so that may we run. We will run to the Christ who forgives and loves sinners. Do this through Christ's work and through the Spirit's work, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.